excited about this Bible passage, which is possibly why the talk's a little bit long. Because, you know, I just wanted to include everything. And I didn't, but there's a lot in there. But it's good. It's all good. Let me pray, and then we'll get into this passage. We'll be in 1 Samuel chapter 20, by the way, so just have your Bibles open there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your good word, and we pray that you would teach us and instruct us and encourage us today. Please may my words be clear, and we pray that for each one of us here, you would speak to our hearts and lift our eyes to Jesus, that we might trust him and hope in him. Amen. Well, Peter Turchin believes he can predict the future. Peter Turchin, photos on the screen, there he is. He's not a psychic. He's not an astrologer. He's not a prophet. What do you think he is? He is a mathematician. He's a professor at the University of Connecticut. He founded a field of mathematics called cliodynamics. And in this field, mathematicians and statisticians and scientists look at historical trends and use them to predict the future. They try and analyse historical trends statistically so that they can predict what's going to take place in the future. Now, those of you who've been struggling through statistics and finding it boring, maybe those lectures will come in useful after all. Now, according to one of their predictions, on the next screen, America is in for a new wave of violence and social unrest around the year 2020. Apparently these happen every 50 years as social pressures and inequalities build to bursting point. And so this next outbreak of anarchy and conflict is due to hit America in around 7 short years. How seriously does Turchin take his field of science? Well, it seems telling to me that he's still living in the USA, still happily teaching in Connecticut, that he hasn't packed his bags for somewhere a bit more stable and boring, like maybe New Zealand. How seriously does he actually take his predictions of the future? Well, leaving aside wacky professors, just how convinced would you have to be that you knew the future before it made an impact on your life, before you took it seriously enough that it actually changed dramatically the way you live now? How sure would you need to be of the future? In the passage today, 1 Samuel 20, we meet someone whose knowledge of the future changed how they lived in the present. His name is Jonathan. Now, we've met him, of course, in previous chapters. Jonathan is the son of King Saul. He's the heir apparent to the throne of Israel. And back in chapter 18, Jonathan met David, the shepherd boy, and an extraordinary friendship formed between the two. We're told in chapter 18 that the soul of Jonathan was knit together with the soul of David, that Jonathan loved David as he loved himself. These two, Jonathan and David, they were like JD and Turk, or like Troy and Arvid. Jonathan's love for David had already prompted him to do something remarkable in chapter 19. So back in chapter 19, verse 1, Saul told his son Jonathan and all of Saul's servants to kill David. And Jonathan interceded. He pleaded David's case to his father, the king. He mediated between the two. He brought about a reconciliation between Saul and David. And in response to Jonathan's words, we read in chapter 19, verse 6, that Saul listened to Jonathan and took this oath: as surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death. See, Jonathan, this Jonathan, the son of King Saul, he knew something about the future. The funny thing was, though, when it came to the present, he was clueless. See, look at chapter 20, verse 1. Then David fled from Naioth at Ramah and went to Jonathan and asked, "What have I done? What's my crime? How have I wronged your father that he's trying to take my life?" "Never," Jonathan replied. "You're not going to die. Look, my father doesn't do anything great or small without confiding in me. Why would he hide this from me? It's not so. Now, David's flight there in verse 1 from Ramah follows directly on from chapter 19. And in chapter 19, after Saul took his oath not to kill David in verse 6, he immediately broke that oath by making more repeated attempts on David's life. He hurled a spear at him. He sent men to watch his house to kill him in the morning. He sent other men to track him down and seize him. He even went out himself trying to hunt David down. And when you put together Saul's murder attempts in chapter 19 with other murder attempts in chapter 18, chapter 18 again hurling a spear at David a couple of times, trying to have David killed by the Philistines, when you put together all those murder attempts, depending on how you count it, Saul has now attempted to kill David somewhere between 7 and 11 times. And David came to Jonathan in verse 1 and with three questions pleaded his innocence and swore that he hadn't done anything to deserve this treatment, and Jonathan would have none of it. He's like, my dad isn't trying to kill you. What are you thinking, David? You're not going to die. Verse 3. But David took an oath and said, your father knows very well that I've found favour in your eyes, and he said to himself, Jonathan must not know this, or he'll be grieved. Yet as surely as the Lord lives, and as you live, there is only a step between me and death. Only a step between me and death, David says. Now, of course, that's metaphorically true with these, all these assassination attempts, but it's even been literally true three times where David just narrowly escaped Saul's spear thrown at him. And now Jonathan, he's confronted with these two conflicting oaths. The oath Saul took in 19 verse 6, David will not be put to death. David's oath in 20 verse 3, there's but a step between me and death. These two conflicting oaths. How will Jonathan respond? Verse 4. Jonathan said to David, whatever you want me to do, I'll do for you. It's astonishing. I mean, let's just remember who Jonathan is. This is the king's son. This is the heir to the throne. I mean, David himself, he's very aware of that. Despite the close friendship between the two, David consistently approached Jonathan with deference and respect. In verse 1, which NIV has as translated, David went to Jonathan, literally, as the NRSV, it'll come up on the screen. Thanks, Josh. The NRSV, it's literally he came before Jonathan, using the kind of preposition, phraseology there, used of approaching, entering the presence of a superior. And repeatedly, say verses 7 and 8, David refers to himself as Jonathan's servant. See, in this scenario, Jonathan was the one with rank and power and authority. And yet he placed himself at David's disposal. Whatever you want me to do, I'll do for you. Thanks, Josh. In verses 5 to 7, David explains what he wants Jonathan to do. He comes up with his plan to test Saul's feelings towards him. Or at least, because I think David's probably got a pretty good idea what Saul's feelings are, at least to reveal Saul's feelings to Jonathan. So Jonathan's on the same page. It's the new moon feast. This monthly festival, this time when David would be expected to dine with King Saul. Remember, David is King Saul's son-in-law. He's married to Saul's daughter. And so, but rather than go to the feast, David would hide. And when Saul noticed his absence, David asked Jonathan to explain it as in verse 6. Verse 6, David earnestly asked my permission to hurry to Bethlehem, his hometown, because an annual sacrifice is being made there for his whole clan. And Saul's reaction to that explanation would give away his attitude to David. Now, this wasn't a small request to make of Jonathan. David is asking Jonathan to lie to his father, to deceive the king. On what basis would David make such a bold request of Jonathan? Verse 8. As for you, show kindness to your servant, for you have brought him into a covenant with you before the Lord. See, David begged Jonathan, as the one in power, the position of power, to show kindness to him, David, the one who was vulnerable and in need. Show kindness to me. And he appealed to the covenant of the Lord, which Jonathan had made with David. That covenant mentioned back in chapter 18, where Jonathan and David had made a solemn and binding commitment to one another. Well, in verse 9, Jonathan assured David that if it came down to it, Jonathan would assist him even against his own father. And so in verse 10, David moved on to the practicalities of the plan. Who will tell me if your father answers harshly? Verse 11, come, Jonathan said, let's go out into the field. So they went there together. Now, as a literary device, verse 11 has the effect of delaying Jonathan's response to David's question, this brief moment of suspense. But why would Jonathan want to go out into the field with David at this point? Why take this conversation out into the field? Because Jonathan's about to say something that is potentially explosive. He wants no one else around to hear it except David. First, in verses 12 to 13, Jonathan addressed the immediate situation. Verse 12. Then Jonathan said to David, by the Lord, the God of Israel, I will surely sound out my father by this time, the day after tomorrow. If he's favourably disposed toward you, will I not send you word and let you know? But if my father is inclined to harm you, may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I do not let you know and send you away safely. See, Jonathan agrees to sound out his father. Jonathan appeals to the Lord as his witness, the Lord, the God of Israel. He'll sound out his father. He'll quietly pass on word to David. And if necessary, he'll send David away safely. Literally, he'll send David away in peace. See, this in itself was a daring, perhaps even treasonous act by Jonathan. Jonathan was agreeing to help David against the king. But it's what Jonathan said next that was truly extraordinary. So look at the second half of verse 13. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. But show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth. These words are so important, I want us to linger on them for a few moments. You know, there are several turning points in this chapter. There's a turning point of thought in verse 4 where Jonathan's confronted with those two conflicting oaths. What's he going to do? There's a turning point later in the chapter when the scheme is carried out and Saul's motives are exposed. But here's the critical turning point. Verse 13 is the big turning point. Because halfway through this verse, Jonathan stops talking about the immediate situation. Saul, this potential threat to David's life. Jonathan stops talking about that and he starts talking about the future, the distant future. Suddenly Jonathan is looking much further ahead. First he says, may the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. Or perhaps better, as the Holman version has it, may the Lord be with you just as he was with my father. We've already been told several times in the narrative that the Lord was with David. We know that to be true. This is the first time we explicitly hear it from Jonathan's lips. But the truly staggering thing is the manner in which Jonathan wishes that the Lord will be with David. Just as he was with my father. How was the Lord with Saul, Jonathan's father? The Lord was with Saul, empowering him in his role as Israel's king. What's more, listen closely to Jonathan's words, as he was with my father. Jonathan recognises that the Lord was no longer with his father in that sense. that the divine anointing had passed from Saul to David. This is Jonathan, the prince, the king's son, confessing this to be so. And then Jonathan says, "But show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord as long as I live, so that I may not be killed." Earlier in the chapter we observed David approached Jonathan with deference. David approached Jonathan and appealed to Jonathan, the king's son, to show him kindness. It had seemed like David's life was the one in the balance. But now the tables have turned and it's Jonathan who appeals to David to show unfailing kindness, so that he might live. But even beyond that, in verse 15, Jonathan says, "And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth." Jonathan beseeched David for kindness to his family, to Jonathan's house, to his descendants. Twice this verse Jonathan uses the word cut off. He anticipates the day when the Lord will cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth. And at that time he begs David, "May my family not be among them. Don't cut off your kindness from my house. Forever. Forever." Jonathan's saying here, "David, you'll be king. I know that you'll be king of a lasting kingdom in place of my father Saul. And when that happens, I know all your enemies will be destroyed. Don't forget me. Don't abandon my family. Show me kindness. David, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Have we understood this correctly? Well, verse 16 removes all doubt. Verse 16. "So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, 'May the Lord call David's enemies into account.'" In chapter 18, Jonathan had made a covenant with David. Now in this verse, Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David. David's family, his sons, his descendants, his dynasty. See, Jonathan can foresee a future in which David and his house will be on the throne of Israel over a lasting kingdom. He might have been somewhat naive about the present, but Jonathan was crystal clear about the future. Verse 17, "And Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself." I'm not sure there in verse 17 whether that he loved him as he loved himself, whether it's talking about Jonathan's love for David or David's love for Jonathan. I don't think it really matters, because their love's clearly mutual. But we see here Jonathan made David reaffirm his oath to him. See, David's attention was on the present, but Jonathan wanted a promise from David that would secure Jonathan's future. And not just his future, but his family's future in 10 years, in 100 years, for generations to come. And only with the future secure does Jonathan get onto the details of what to do in the present. In verses 18 to 22, he outlines a plan. David will hide in the field near a prominent rock. And Jonathan, after Jonathan sounded out his father, he'll go out into the field with a servant boy for some archery practice. And in verses 21 and 22, Jonathan comes up with this code so that he can communicate with David without the two risking a face-to-face meeting, which would be too dangerous if Saul's actually trying to kill David. Verse 21, "Then I'll send a boy and say, 'Go find the arrows.' If I say to him, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, bring them here,' then come, because as surely as the Lord lives, you are safe, there's no danger. But if I say to the boy, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then you must go, because the Lord has sent you away." But even then, even after outlining the practicalities of the plan, even then, Jonathan's focus is still fixed on the future. Verse 23, "And about the matter you and I discussed, remember the Lord is a witness between you and me forever." You know, when Jonathan was still naive about his own father and the threat that he posed, what had happened to give Jonathan such a clear view of the future? Was it when he'd seen David go out and defeat the Philistine Goliath? Was it that he'd seen the Lord save Israel and give victory over the Philistines at other times since? Had David told Jonathan about his secret anointing in Bethlehem by the prophet Samuel? However he came to this insight, Jonathan knew the future. David would be king. And so Jonathan treated David as king in the present. Whatever you want me to do, I'll do for you. Now, if I can just step out of 1 Samuel for a moment, this seems like an appropriate point to draw the obvious parallel. So we know the future too. We know the one who will be king, the son of David. He is in fact already king, risen from the dead, proclaimed Son of God in power, given all authority in heaven and on earth, exalted to the Father's right hand, reigning until he puts all his enemies under his feet and until the last enemy, death itself, is abolished. We know who will be king. We know what the future holds because God has told us. Philippians 2, 10 and 11, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you believe this? Are you convinced of it? You know, in Jonathan's day, it wasn't at all obvious that David would be king. He was a wanted man, a fugitive, a step between him and death. So too in our day, it's not obvious that every knee will one day bow to Jesus. It may often seem like true power lies elsewhere, with the supremely confident, even arrogant, resurgence of atheism, with the politically savvy homosexual lobby, with the rich people, the clever people, the beautiful people, the popular people. But if you know the word of God, you can see past the mirage of the present to the future of an eternal kingdom and an eternal king. And one day, don't ask me when, I don't know, one day he will come again, revealed from heaven with power to take vengeance on his enemies with flaming fire and to be marvelled at among all who believed. And if you know that to be true, then only one thing makes sense now: to treat Jesus as your king. To say, Jesus, whatever you want me to do, I'll do for you. And to say, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Well, Jonathan knew the future, and it was about to affect his present in a big way. And in the second half of 1 Samuel chapter 20, we see how Jonathan's knowledge of the future affected his present. And so you're in no illusion about it, the chapter ends in tears. If you were to think purely in terms of present circumstances, it would have been easier if Jonathan had not known the future than to know the future and live in light of it. So what did happen? Well, in verses 24 to 27, David and Jonathan executed their plan. Verse 24, David hid in the field. Jonathan went to the new moon festival with his father, King Saul, and with Abner, the general of Israel's armies, these two men of power. And Saul noticed David's absence. On the first day, Saul said nothing. He convinced himself that David must have been ceremonially unclean and unable to attend that day. On the second day, verse 27, Saul asked Jonathan, why hasn't the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today? Notice the hint there of how Saul has distanced himself emotionally from David. Saul can't even bring himself to say David's name, just calling him the son of Jesse. Actually, we might wonder what's kind of going on for Saul psychologically that he actually expected David to be there. I mean, after all those recent repeated attempts to kill him, that he actually thought David would front up for this festival. I guess Saul had become the kind of king who was used to getting his own way. In any case, all unfolded as David and Jonathan had planned. The moment arrived when Jonathan would be tested. Which king would Jonathan obey? Verse 28. Jonathan answered, "David earnestly asked me for permission to go to Bethlehem. He said, 'Let me go, because our family's observing a sacrifice in the town and my brother has ordered me to be there. If I found favour in your eyes, let me get away to see my brothers.' That's why he's not come to the king's table." Not only in these verses did Jonathan repeat the story David gave him, he actually embellished it. He added in this detail about David's brother, his older brother, commanding David to be there, a detail that's probably designed to justify David's absence, to diminish the nature of his offence in Saul's eyes. His brother had said he had to do it. But in embellishing, Jonathan perhaps had a slip of the tongue in his final words, which he attributes to David, "Let me get away to see my brothers." The word "get away" literally means escape. It's the same word used 5 times in chapter 19 for David's repeated escapes from King Saul's murder attempts. Has Jonathan given the game away? Verse 30, Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan and he said to him, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman, don't I know that you've sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you?" See, Saul reacted predictably. We've become used to this. The kind of fit of rage we've grown to expect from Saul when he's not happy with something. He spits out these words full of anger and venom, this time directed at his own son, Jonathan. There's an irony in Saul's words, I think. "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman." Jonathan certainly had one perverse and rebellious parent, but I don't think it was necessarily his mother. "To the shame of the mother who bore you," that's literally a more graphic, perhaps even crude statement. "To the disgrace of your mother's genitals." Again, we know that one of Jonathan's parents had recently been disgraced by a particularly humiliating act of public nakedness. And again, it wasn't his mother. Why is Saul so angry? Verse 31. "As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send and bring him to me, for he must die." See, at one level, Saul has caught a glimpse of the future just like Jonathan. There cannot be two future kings. It will either be the son of Saul or the son of Jesse. It will either be David or Jonathan. It cannot be both. Yet Saul, even though he glimpses the future, he also denies the future, a future which he should know to be true because the prophet Samuel had revealed it to him. After one particularly public act of disobedience to God, back in chapter 13, Samuel had spoken these words to Saul. They'll come up on the screen. 1 Samuel 13, verse 13, "You acted foolishly," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." See, it's true that Saul's kingdom would not be established for all time. It's true that his kingdom would not endure. It's true that Jonathan would not be king. And yet the cause of that was not David's deeds, which had only been good towards Saul. And nor was the cause of that Jonathan's affection for David. The cause of that was the foolish and flagrant disobedience of King Saul. Why would Jonathan not be king? Because of King Saul himself. Back at the new moon feast, in verse 31, Saul's furious outburst ended in a repeated command to Jonathan to kill David, to come and bring David to Saul so he could kill him. And then in verse 32, we've got Jonathan's response. Why should he be put to death? What has he done? Jonathan asked his father. Perhaps here there's another sign of Jonathan's naivety, openly questioning the ravings of King Saul. Yet there's no denying that his words are true. David had done nothing to deserve Saul's hostility. Verse 33. But Saul hurled his spear at him to kill him. Saul, notice they can't respond to Jonathan's questions. There's no answer he can give because there's no reason for Saul's hatred. So in rage and frustration, he tries to kill Jonathan instead. His own son that he just a moment before had wanted to be king. Now he's trying to kill him. Hurling his spear, the same spear that three times previously he'd hurled at David. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Verse 33, then Jonathan knew that his father intended to kill David. I think you could say that's a bit of an understatement. So verse 34, Jonathan got up from the table in fierce anger. On that second day of the month he did not eat because he was grieved at his father's shameful treatment of David. Jonathan left the table of his father. He left the table of the king. He did not eat at his feast. Grieved at his father's shameful treatment of David, just as David had predicted in verse 3 that he would be grieved. And so in verses 35 to 40, Jonathan went out to the field for his clandestine meeting with David. As planned, he took a servant boy with him. He fired off his arrows. He sent the boy out after them and gave the verbal signal as arranged, isn't the arrow beyond you? Run away, David. Flee. The Lord's sending you away. All this took place, as verse 39 tells us, as part of this pre-arranged secret code. The boy knew nothing of all this, only Jonathan and David knew. All as planned. And then Jonathan did something that he hadn't planned. Verse 40. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to the boy and said, go, carry them back to the town. See, Jonathan's overcome with emotion. His humanity's got the better of their meticulously laid plans. And however suspicious it might appear, he lingered out in the field where he could farewell David face to face, without his servant boy so no one would know. Without his weapons, he was no threat to David, and David was no threat to him. Verse 41, after the boy had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone and... Verse 41, after the boy had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone and bowed down before Jonathan three times, with his face to the ground. Then they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the most. Notice David still treating the king's son with respect and deference, bowing down. We've got this moving, emotional farewell scene. Literally, they kissed each man his neighbour. And they wept each man with his neighbour. Weeping. Grieved that these two dear friends are now forced apart. Grieving over David, that he's sent away, that he's in danger, threatened, that he's exiled, fleeing for his life. Grieving over Jonathan, now estranged from his father, that rift that's formed between them. Grieving over Saul, his unrelenting hatred, his jealousy, his fear, his rage, his malice, grieving over a world touched with evil. And yet even now, as the pain of the present circumstances pressed in on them and overwhelmed them, even now, Jonathan's thoughts are still on the future. Verse 41-42. Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord is witness between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever." And with those words ringing in our ears, the two friends departed. David left and Jonathan went back into the town. Now, at the risk of spoiling the ending, will you now turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9. Let's jump ahead to the time when David had been made king of Israel. When David was sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. David is king. He's reigning. Saul is gone. What will David do? 2 Samuel chapter 9 verse 1. David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" So in verses 2 and 3, David found one of Saul's former servants, a man named Ziba. And in verse 3, this servant Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in both feet." Again, Ziba doesn't even name him. In Ziba's eyes, he's someone whose only identity is his affliction. He's crippled in both feet. In verses 4 and 5, this crippled son of Jonathan is fetched from Lo Debar, where he was living in someone else's house. And in verse 6, when Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honour, and David said, "Mephibosheth, your servant," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Now, three more times this passage emphasizes that privilege bestowed by David upon the crippled son of Jonathan. Verse 10, "Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table." Verse 11, "So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons." Verse 13, "And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table." And then the whole account finishes at the end of verse 13 by reminding us of Mephibosheth's disability. He was crippled in both feet. This son of Jonathan who's weak and helpless, who's in need of the king's kindness. This descendant of Saul, a potential rival for the throne, a potential threat or enemy, and yet welcomed at David's table. Friends, do you know the future? Do you know that Jesus will be king? Then make a covenant with him now. Press your case upon Jesus. Petition him. Beseech him to show you kindness. Jesus said to his disciples in Luke 22, it's going to come up on the screen, Luke 22, verse 28, "You are those who stood by me in my trial. And I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom." You know, there are in our world many kings who might bestow their favour for a time. There are many kingdoms whose splendour dazzles us even as it fades. There are many tables at which we can feast, tables which allure us with their delight. But there's only one risen king, only one eternal kingdom, and only one everlasting festival in his honour. And we may take our place at that feast by the kindness of the king. It's a kindness that he willingly and gladly extends to all who come, even to his enemies, even to the sons of Adam and Eve. It's a kindness he extends with outstretched arms, arms outstretched on the cross. A kindness he extends to any who will gladly bear the name of their King, who will stand by him in his trials, who will live for the future that's already begun. Is that you? Will you leave the table of King Saul so that you might eternally eat at the table of King Jesus? Let's pray. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.